Good morning. So glad to see you guys here today. Please forgive me if I'm not at the door or wasn't at the door greeting you coming in, and probably won't be greeting you as you're going out, but I've got germs. And so we want to share all things together in Christ, but not germs. And so I'm medicated up, trusting the Lord to help us through the sermon this morning. So if I say something that you don't agree with today, just blame it on the medicine. Have you ever had one of those aha moments where suddenly something clicks that you were having a hard time understanding before? Maybe it was something confusing. Maybe it was in a relationship where all of a sudden you understood why someone had been acting the way they were. Or maybe it's something you've been studying in school, like algebra, and you've been trying for months to figure it out, and then all of a sudden something clicks and it begins to make sense. Well, for me, it was a moment in just an understanding that God brought to me in marriage. It was the moment that I realized that Sherry doesn't exist for my personal happiness. That's probably why I married her. Sad to say, but that I exist to serve and to be a blessing to her. That radically began a process of transformation in my own heart and really in our marriage as well. And so those aha moments, they're powerful, not because they just bring new information, but often because they fundamentally change how we see everything. I remember another aha moment in my life was the first time I ever put on glasses after being diagnosed as being nearsighted. I was in Sam's Club. That's where I'd ordered the glasses from, and I picked them up and I put the glasses on and I turned around, and it was literally like a moment of shock. Like, wow, those signs hanging from the ceiling, they have words on them. And then as I walked out into the parking lot to go to the car, the trees, they had leaves, and I could see them. Everything was brighter. Everything was clear. I just began to see everything in a new way. Well, today we begin our study of the letter to the Romans. And Romans has produced more life-changing aha moments than perhaps any other writing in human history. It's a letter so powerful that when people truly grasp what it's saying, it doesn't just change their thinking, but changes the trajectory of their entire lives and even shapes the course of human history. So please bear with me as I share some rather lengthy aha moments that changed the trajectory of the church. In the summer of 386 AD, a brilliant yet spiritually reckless man, young man named Augustine, who in his youth struggled and slaved to his own lusts and passions, and he sat crying in a garden in Milan, and he had spent years pursuing his own pleasure, pursuing success and philosophy, but found no peace in his heart. He was struggling because he was feeling torn between his old life and this growing conviction that God was calling him to something different. And John Stott records this story in his commentary on Romans. Says the following: "The tumult of my heart took me out into the garden," he wrote later in his Confessions, "where no one could interfere with the burning struggle with myself in which I was engaged. I was twisting and turning in my chains. I threw myself down somehow under a certain fig tree and let my tears flow freely. Suddenly I heard a voice from the nearby house chanting as if it might be a boy or a girl, saying and repeating over and over again, 'Pick up and read, pick up and read.' I interpreted it solely as a divine command to me to open up the book and read the first chapter I might find. So I hurried back to the place where I had put the book down, the book of the apostle, when I got up," speaking about Romans. "I seized it, opened it, and in silence read the first passage on which my eye lit. Not in riots and drunken parties, not in eroticism and indecencies, not in strife and rivalry, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in its lusts. Romans 13:13-14. I neither wished nor needed to read further. At once, with the last words of this sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart. All the shadows of doubt were dispelled. That moment changed everything. Augustine went on to become one of the most influential theologians in church history, and it all started with his reading of Romans. Fast forward over 1,000 years to a German monk named Martin Luther, who is tormented by his sin and desperately trying to earn God's acceptance through his religious work. And he was terrified of God's righteousness because he knew that he could never measure up. And in fact, he later confesses that he hated God for it. But then in 1515, while preparing lectures on Romans, Luther comes to Romans 1:17, talking about the gospel. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Luther later wrote, I had greatly longed to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and acts righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me an inexpressibly sweet and greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven. That aha moment sparked the Protestant Reformation and changed the entirety of the Christian landscape, because one monk finally understood what Paul was saying in Romans. And Luther would later write this: Romans is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read and pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes. Closer to our own day and time, just two more quick ones. John Piper has written that Romans is the most important theological Christian work ever written. Theologian J.I. Packer writes, all roads in the Bible lead to Romans, and all views afforded by the Bible are seen most clearly from Romans. And when the message of Romans gets into a person's heart, there is no telling what may happen. And amen, let that be so for us. Now, you might be thinking this morning, okay, that's great for all these theologians, but what does a 2,000-year-old letter have to do with me in Roanoke, Virginia in 2026. Here's why Romans matters. We're living in a culture, and if we're honest, living with hearts that at times are deeply confused about the nature of the true gospel. See, there are many false gospels out there. We hear constantly, we're bombarded by these things that say, be true to yourself. Find your own truth, and yet society is more confused and lost than ever. We're told that identity comes from within. Follow your heart. But this false gospel has led to moral chaos that is tearing society apart. We chase comfort and success, but then when suffering comes, people have no grid for how to understand it. And if we're honest, these false gospels aren't just out there, but sometimes they invade our hearts too. We say that we believe in grace, but we live as if we have to earn God's approval. We say Jesus is Lord, but we build our lives around our own comforts and pleasure. And so Romans exposes every false gospel in our culture and in our hearts and replaces it with the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans is given to us for our transformation, how we think, how we love, how we suffer, and how we live. And my prayer is that God would give each of us aha moments when the gospel cuts through our self-deception and changes everything. Maybe you're here and you've just been going through the motions of Christianity. Or maybe you're exhausted from performing. Maybe you're here as an unbeliever or a young person and you're skeptical of Christianity. Romans has something for you and for us as a church. And if you'll commit to this journey through the letter of Romans and applying His Word, God's Word, to your life, you will not be the same person at the end. Because when the gospel grabs a hold of your heart, really grabs you, it changes everything. So this morning, rather than taking more time for the background and all the context of Romans, I want to go ahead and jump right into the text. And then next week, we'll spend some time laying out some of the background context of what's going on, why Paul's writing this letter. So if you would, open up to chapter 1 and stand with me, and we will read verses 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You specifically for this letter, written some 2,000 years ago, but just as relevant and necessary and needed for us today as it was back then. Lord, we need Your help. And God, we trust You. We pray that You would come now by the power of Your Spirit, that as Your Word is proclaimed, it would take root in our hearts. There would be transformation from the inside out, that Your Word would be effective to accomplish all the purposes for which You've sent it. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, this morning, we're going to be looking at 3 points: the man, the message, and the mission. But before we dive in, just let me give you the main point of this passage in one sentence. God calls all nations to the obedience of faith through the gospel for the glory of Christ. That's what Paul is announcing here. That's what life is to be about. That's why the church exists. And so that's what we're going to unpack this morning. So in verse 1, the man, Paul begins with introducing himself to the churches in Rome. And he says this about himself, that he is a servant of Christ. But he's what he's doing right at the beginning, because Paul, he did not plant the church in Rome, nor has he ever been there. He is establishing his apostolic credibility along with the legitimacy of the gospel message that he proclaims. And so he uses these 3 descriptors of himself to introduce himself to the churches in Rome. He starts out with a servant of Christ, an apostle, and one who has been set apart. So first, let's look at three of these just briefly. He says that he is a servant of Christ Jesus. And the literal word for servant there is slave. He's a slave of Christ Jesus. And so this isn't just about submission. This is about ownership. He belongs to the Lord. Paul doesn't belong to himself. And this echoes, using this title, echoes language in the Old Testament where prophets and leaders were sometimes called servants or slaves of the Lord. And so for the recipients of this letter, as Paul introduces himself that way, would call to mind people like Moses and Joshua, or even David in Psalm 89. And in using this phrase, slave of Christ, he signifies that he belongs to the Lord wholeheartedly, and he's writing on behalf of the Lord. This is not Paul's message. This is God's message. And this becomes evident in his next descriptor where he says Paul identifies himself as someone called to be an apostle. And the verb called there is passive. Paul was summoned, if you will, by the Lord. He was not self-appointed as an apostle. And so this establishes his authority for a church that he didn't plant. This was a divine appointment, not self-promotion. And we get a better sense of what Paul means by this introduction in a similar introduction that he uses in Galatians. Galatians 1:1, Paul writes, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Well, what is an apostle? It means literally sent one, but sent one with official authorization. So to be an apostle meant that you received your commission, your direct commission from the resurrected Christ himself. And we know that Paul received his commissioning from the Lord on the Damascus Road. And so Acts chapter 9, Jesus speaking to Ananias in a vision about the apostle Paul says this about Paul. But the Lord said to him, to Ananias, go. He, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And so an apostle is like an ambassador carrying the king's message and the king's authority. So Paul is Christ's authorized representative. And since he was not, again, this is not a church that he had founded, the Romans might have been tempted to ask this question. Who are you to tell us about the gospel? Now, I don't think Paul really gives a rip if they recognize him as the Apostle Paul, except to the degree that it legitimizes the gospel message that he is proclaiming. Number three, Paul's descriptor, the next descriptor, says he's been set apart for the gospel of God. He's been set apart and sent for a specific purpose, and his purpose is not to be promoting the gospel of Paul, but the gospel of God. This was God's initiative, this was God's calling, and God's act of grace in Paul's life through and through. He received this calling and this set apartness. And we see this in Romans 1:5, where Paul says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now, before we move on to point two, the message, notice that Paul has no qualms in his first descriptor of identifying himself as a slave of Christ. Now, for us in our modern ears, that sounds oppressive. We've been taught that freedom means autonomy. No one telling you what to do. We've been told that identity comes from self-expression and that fulfillment is found in being true to you. But Paul has discovered what our culture can't understand. Whose slave you are determines your freedom. Let me explain what I mean by that. We think we're free if we answer to no one. But we are actually enslaved. We're in bondage to ourselves, to our need for approval, to our desires and our pleasures. We're in bondage or enslaved to our fear of missing out. We're enslaved to this exhausting project of self-creation and self-promotion. But Paul found liberation in surrender. He didn't have to make a name for himself because Christ had called him. He didn't have to create his own purpose because God set him apart. He didn't have to prove his worth because he belonged to Christ. So the question isn't this morning whether you're a slave. It's whose slave you are. Because only being a slave of Christ brings the true freedom and identity and purpose that we're desperately searching for everywhere else. And how does this freedom come to us? Through the gospel, which is our next point. You want to look at verses 2 through 4. Paul says he's been set apart for the gospel of God. And then verses 2 through 4 tell us some important things about this gospel. We'll pick up in actually verse 1b. Set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So what are some things that we see from this text about the nature of the gospel? And if you haven't heard this yet, gospel simply means good news. And we're going to be fleshing that out as we go through the rest of Romans. So the first thing is we see that it was promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. This is not a new gospel. In fact, this is an old gospel, very old gospel, rooted all the way back in Genesis 3:15, what theologians call the proto-gospel, when we see this promise that one day the seed of the woman would come and she would crush Satan, or he would crush Satan underfoot. And so Paul is connecting the gospel to the old covenant for the Jewish Christians here. And here's a brief overview of just a few of the passages we could look at. And what Paul is doing when he talks about that this was promised beforehand by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. I'm not going to read all these verses word for word. We're just going to summarize. Genesis 12:3 is the Abrahamic covenant. In you, it says, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And Paul's going to unpack that in Romans 4. But it shows that the gospel was always intended for all nations, not just Israel. And then in 2 Samuel 7:12 through 16, we have the Davidic covenant, which says, I will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish his kingdom forever. Now, this directly connects to the seed of David that we have in our passage in verse 3. It's the promise of an eternal kingdom from David's line. And then we have the prophet Isaiah prophesies about this suffering servant in Isaiah 53:5-6. Which says he was pierced for our transgressions. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so this gospel isn't about just a Messiah that comes to deliver from government oppression. No, this Messiah will die for the sins of his people. We have the prophet Jeremiah who prophesies about a new covenant in Jeremiah 31:34, I will make a new covenant. I will put my law within them. That's new. It shows that heart transformation was always God's plan, not just external law keeping. And Paul's going to speak to this in Romans 11:27. And then last, we have the Messianic Psalm. Psalm 2:7 says this, you, speaking of Jesus, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is a direct connection to the resurrection declaration that we see in verse 4 of our passage today. You see, the gospel isn't just predicted in the Old Testament. No, it's the climax of the story that God's been telling from the very beginning. The Old Testament isn't a different religion that Christianity replaced. As Mark Dever has said, you can think of the Old Testament as promises made, and the New Testament as promises kept. And this distinction matters for the Romans. Paul's writing to a mixed congregation, Jewish and Gentile believers, and there's some tension there. We'll get into that more next week. But the Jews might hear Paul's message and think, is the gospel abandoning our heritage? The Gentiles might think, do we need to become Jewish? Paul says no. The gospel is the fulfillment of Israel's story, and the Gentiles are now being grafted in to that ancient promise. There's continuity here for the people of God under the old covenant, which is not replaced by the gospel, but fulfilled in the gospel. And this is going to be important when we come to Romans 9 through 11. The second thing we learn about the gospel is that it is about a person. If you could show that diagram. There should be. There we go. So if you remove, that's way up there for me. If you remove all these supporting clauses, what you're left with is the gospel of God concerning the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So it's about a person, the Son, Jesus Christ. But then he goes on, there's two parallel thoughts describing who the Son is. So on this side, you have the one having come from the seed of David according to the flesh. And then on this parallel thought over here, the one having been declared the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Why is Paul doing this? He is illustrating that this gospel centers on the person of Jesus Christ, who is both truly human, born of the flesh, seed of David, according to the flesh. And here flesh does not mean sinful, but it means flesh and blood. And he's truly divine, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit. And this is important. This matters big time. Because if Jesus were not fully human, he could not represent us or die in our place. He would not qualify as our substitute when he went to the cross. But if Jesus were not fully divine, his sacrifice would have been insufficient, because only an infinite sacrifice could satisfy an infinitely holy and righteous God. So both natures are non-negotiable for the gospel to work. And that's why the early church fought so hard to protect both truths. Fully human, fully divine. Some have denied his humanity. It's called docetism. They say Jesus only seemed human. He didn't really suffer as a human being. Some have denied his full divinity. So that stems from Arianism. He was created and not eternal. It's where the Jehovah's Witnesses, that stream comes from. But the Bible and the church have said it's not either or, it's both and. Because if it's either or, then you don't have a gospel. Third thing we learn about this gospel is that the resurrection vindicates Jesus' identity. Jesus always was the Son of God, but the resurrection powerfully demonstrated or declared this reality for all to see. Jesus had power over death. That power belongs to God alone. So the resurrection was the definitive, powerful vindication of Jesus as the Son of God and Lord of all. And so it's not by accident that Paul uses the phrase, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Not a Lord, lowercase L, but the Lord, uppercase L. The word in Greek used for Lord here is a translation of the word Yahweh in the Old Testament. Now let me speak to anyone here who might be skeptical of Christianity or the resurrection. Like I said, perhaps you're an unbeliever or you're younger and trying to figure this out. The resurrection is not just a religious belief. It's an historical claim rooted in historical documents. Jesus either walked out of that tomb or he didn't. The earliest disciples, They didn't preach a philosophy. They preached an event. We saw him die. We saw him alive again. And they went to their deaths or to their graves proclaiming that message, insisting that this really happened. And here's what that means. If Jesus rose from the dead, you can't just admire him as a good teacher. No other good teacher rose from the dead. The resurrection vindicated his claim to be the divine Son of God. And if Jesus really is who he claimed to be, God in the flesh, then every one of us faces a question. What will you do with this Jesus? You can't ignore him. You can't reduce him to a life coach. See, if the resurrection happened, Jesus is Lord, and he has rightful authority over your life and my life. And so the question this morning isn't whether you like Christianity. The question is it true? Because if Jesus rose from the dead, then everything he said about sin and judgment and salvation is true. And that demands a response from every human being. If it's true, it's the most important fact of human history, and it has everything to do with you. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him," speaking of Christ, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So here's the reality. Regardless of what you think about Jesus right now, there's coming a day where every knee, including yours, will bow. And every tongue, including yours, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so the question this morning for you then is when? When will you do that? Will you bow now in joyful surrender to Christ as your Savior and Lord? Or on that day in terrified acknowledgement on Judgment Day when it's too late? And so the invitation for you this morning is to surrender to him now. Trust in him as your Lord and Savior today. Not because I'm trying to scare you, but because this is true and because he's offering you mercy this morning while there's still time to repent and believe. Which brings us to our final point, where Paul's mission and the church's mission really is to call the nations to the obedience of faith through the gospel. Let's look at point three, the mission, in verses 5-7. So we've seen that the gospel is centered on Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then we pick up in verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So Paul's already established that he's received his apostleship from Christ or through Jesus Christ. And here he tells us why he was sent, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. This is the Great Commission in action. Now, Paul's been planting churches all over the Eastern Mediterranean. He's come to the point in his life, and we're going to see this again as we're going through Romans, where now his desire is to go to Spain and to begin a Western expansion there. And it seems that part of why he's writing the letter to the Roman church is because he wants to establish Rome as a home base for this Western expansion. Paul tells us why he was sent. Bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. And so the message Paul is proclaiming is the gospel, and the obedience of faith is the response called for by the gospel. Now, this is an important phrase because Paul uses it here in this introduction, the obedience of faith, And then he's going to use it again at the very end of his letter in Romans 16:26, which says this, "But has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about," here it is, "the obedience of faith." And so this phrase, it serves as bookends for the entire letter. And then the question becomes, well, what is or what does the obedience of faith mean? It's been debated throughout history. And there are essentially three views. It could mean faith that obeys. In other words, faith that obeys God. It could mean obedience to the faith or to a certain set of doctrines or teaching, or it could mean obedience, which is faith. But as we read Romans, we begin to understand that in this context, faith that obeys is the best understanding. Or put it another way, it's obedience that flows from faith. And so while faith and obedience are two distinct things, here and in other places in Scripture, they're so closely connected that you cannot truly have one without the other. Obedience is to God is the necessary result of true saving faith. Theologian Karl Barth puts it this way: faith is not obedience, but as obedience is not obedience without faith, faith is not faith without obedience. They belong together as do thunder and lightning in a thunderstorm. And we see this very evident in Scripture in Hebrews 11:6 when it says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God." In other words, our good works are never enough to please God. It has to be coupled with faith. But in James 2:26, he says, "Faith without works is dead." It's a dead faith. So true faith transforms, maybe not immediately and perfectly in every area, but genuinely. It genuinely transforms. When you meet the risen Lord, you don't just admire Him, you bow to Him in surrender. Now some have tried to separate Jesus as Savior from Jesus as Lord, as if you could accept the forgiveness of Christ without submitting to His authority. But that's not the gospel that Paul is preaching. And he'll refute that kind of thinking when we get to Romans chapter 6. So twice in this passage, Paul refers to Jesus as our Lord. Here's the reality this morning. If Jesus is not your Lord, He is not your Savior. Now, some are starting to get nervous. Spencer, it sounds like you're preaching faith plus works to be saved. No, this is not faith plus works to be saved. We are saved by faith alone, but as some theologians have said, but not by faith that is alone. So, in other words, true faith will be accompanied by growing obedience and Christ likeness. Jesus talked about this in Luke 9:23. Jesus is speaking here and he says, "And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him what? Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And then later on in Luke 14:27, Jesus would say, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now remember what we're talking about here. We're talking about what the obedience of faith means. It means you and I come to Jesus recognizing who He is, not just as a helpful Savior, but as the rightful King of our lives. And this obedience of faith isn't just about initial salvation. No, it's a faith that is accompanied by this lifelong growing, lifelong obedience to God and growth in Christ's likeness. It's God who does the work in your heart when you've exercised that true faith in Christ. So what does that mean for you this morning. If you've prayed a prayer, but Jesus has made zero difference in your life, no change in desires, no hatred of sin, no love for God's word, no fruit of the Spirit, Scripture would give no assurance to you then that your faith is a true, genuine, saving faith. Maybe you're thinking, whoa, Spencer, that sounds harsh. I love you. And because I love you, I'm going to tell you the truth. May no one at Sovereign Grace Community Church ever stand before the Lord on Judgment Day and say, I didn't know. May no one stand before Him and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name and cast out demons in Your name and do many mighty works in Your name? And then the Lord says, depart from Me. I never knew you. Scariest passage in the Bible to me, Matthew 7. The Lord is inviting you today to turn to Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, repenting of your sins and endeavoring to follow Him with your whole life, your whole heart. And last, let's notice who all this is for. Look back at Romans 1:5. To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. This is Ephesians summed up in one verse. We ended our series in Ephesians by saying that the church is God's new society, called to be Christ's representatives on the earth for the glory of God. Over and over, as Rashad said earlier this morning, we saw that God saved us for the praise of His glorious grace, and He saved us and added us into the church, which is called to be a light in this dark world around us and called to be a corporate witness for Christ. And so the main theme of Romans is the gospel. But it's also the glory of God in rescuing the nations through the gospel. This is not about Paul building a traveling ministry for his own namesake. No, he's building for the sake of another. And here's why God alone deserves the glory. Look, if you go back and look at this passage in its entirety, look at His initiative, God's initiative throughout this passage. First, God promised the gospel beforehand through His prophets in verse 2. God sent His Son, descended from David, declared the Son of God by resurrection, verses 3 and 4. God called Paul to be an apostle in verse 1. God gave Paul and grace and apostleship in verse 5. God called the Romans to belong to Christ in verse 6. God made them beloved saints in verse 7. So God promised, God sent, God called, God gave, God made. From beginning to end, God initiates and God accomplishes and God completes. We contribute nothing but our own rebellion and sin. And He contributes everything. The plan, the promise, the Son, the cross, the resurrection, the calling, and His grace. He does it all from start to finish. It's His mission. And that's why it's all for His name's sake. Because He died. He did it all. And the glory belongs to Him alone. The worship team would join me. I want to ask you this morning as they're coming, is your faith producing obedience to Christ for His glory? Or have you just added Jesus to your life as one more tool to build your kingdom? Are your decisions shaped by what will make you comfortable or what will bring glory to Christ? In your marriages, is your first thought, your primary thought, Lord, how do we relate to one another in a way that brings glory to Christ, brings glory to You? Or is your thought, Lord, please change my spouse so my life will be easier and happier? The gospel isn't just good news to believe with our heads. No, it's a mission to throw ourselves into wholeheartedly, requiring every part of our life in surrender. And I'll end with this. Church, we don't exist for our own comfort or our own reputation. We exist to magnify the name of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. For his name among all the nations, may he be glorified forever and ever through our lives. Amen.
Are you free this morning? Are you free? If you're a Christian, you're free in Christ, and everything we just sang is yours. If you're not, if you don't have a relationship with him, as Spencer said, you're under God's wrath. So this message today, this text from God's Word, speaks to every person here. One is, if you don't have a relationship with God, if you've never, by faith, said, "Lord, forgive me of my sin. I need Jesus to do what he did for me. And I give my life to you." You can do that right now, this morning. And if you would like to do that with one of us, come forward afterward. We'd love to pray with you that way. If you're a Christian, one of God's people, we can still be in just prisoners to these kinds of things. There are idols in all of our lives that throughout our lifetime, just meditating on this beautiful gospel, more and more realizing, oh, I had that idol in my heart. I had that idol still. For you, maybe it's the fear of missing out on things. And it is a slave master. Every one of these, they're idols. And every idol will always take and never give. It will always lead you further and further from God. And it will always leave you more miserable. Every one. Idols take and abuse. God, in Christ, gives and outgives anything you could give to him. Every time. There is nothing God will ask of you that he's not going to give you more back. Ever. Just look at what the gospel says. If he's asking for your life, he gave his own son. And that is true day by day by day. So these relate, you can relate to any of these things. It's just the desire for self-promotion and desire for admiration from other people, admiration from men, admiration from women, or self-promoting in your workplace, proving your worth to people and getting angry if they don't respect you. Protecting yourself, self-preservation, controlling your surroundings. All these things are just examples of ways that we are not realizing, Lord, I realize I need to release that to you. You are my Lord, even of that part of my life. And I can fully surrender because I can trust you. If you'd like prayer for that too, I encourage you to come forward afterwards. Let's pray about that idol in your life and that you will experience freedom in it. Because God in Christ has set you free to be a slave for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. You are the only worthy slave master because you treat us as your own children. And we become your own children in Christ. So Lord, I pray for those this morning that maybe they're yours, but they're still experiencing idolatry in ways that are keeping them prisoners, keeping them bound, when for freedom, Christ has set them free. Lord, I pray that you would break that this morning, that those strongholds in their hearts, that you would break those things down, that they would experience freedom. Lord, just as Janet shared her testimony about realizing that you'd been faithful the whole time. You've been covering her, watching over her, caring for her the whole time. Lord, we pray that you would bring that realization for us in that area of our lives this morning where we need it. And Father, we pray for any this morning who don't know you, and maybe they think they do, maybe they think they just by acknowledging who you are, they think they got it. But Lord, you said the demons even believe that, and they shudder in fear at that. Lord, we pray for rescue and salvation, repentance and faith this morning that brings life. Father, we thank you for your generosity toward us in Christ Jesus that is so unimaginably bigger and greater than anything we can comprehend even, that we will get a glimpse of it, just a glimpse, this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.